Okay, I think I'd like to begin with a prayer, so if you'll join me here for a moment, and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this. May our hearts and minds be open to be fed by your word, challenged by it. Could it bring light to our darkness and clarity to our confusion? Would it heal us and make a straight path for our feet? We pray that you would do that for us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I also encourage people to move up because disengagement sort of just de-energizes conversation. So if you feel disengaged and you've like signed your contract to stay way out in the edges and not engage, I'm not signing. I think you need to move in. We've got 1 Peter. This is our third lesson on 1 Peter. And if we had to say in a word what this letter was about, what have we said about it so far?
Suffering.
It's about suffering. Now, we haven't really dug into that a lot. Now, one of the things I've said about this suffering is that it's not personal suffering. It would be, for a Christian in our context, we would think, well, how do we suffer? Well, it's sort of our unfulfilled dreams, our illness, those things that frustrate us, the things that bring tragedy to our lives. But we're saying this suffering is about persecution. This isn't personal trials on one level. It's the fact that there are people who are probably trying to kill you. It's hard to say exactly how advanced it is at this point. And we brought up last week that the difference here is, of course, that your personal suffering, you can't really, in a sense, do anything about. I mean, it's the personal circumstances of your life. You kind of have to learn to meet with faith in God. But the issue with persecution is you can weasel your way out of it in a lot of cases. You can drop the faith you've taken hold of and get away from it. You can flee the situation, so to speak. It's interesting that in Christian history, that's almost been considered a faithless response in some cases to even flee. That you stay in persecuting situations in order to declare your faith. I'm not sure that's a good thing, a good way of looking at, but I'm saying it's a very different kind of suffering. I told you I meant to bring a book last week to read. This will come a little later after the time of the letter to Peter, the letter by Peter, has been written. But it describes sort of the legal persecution of Christians in this very area. And it's Pliny, who's a Roman, a lot of people, if you know your classical history, a lot of people will talk about Pliny because he wrote a lot, writing back and forth to the Emperor Trajan, who is interested in the case of the Christians who are up there. So coming our way from, just after the end of the first century, you get these interesting things that give us some light, perhaps, on what the Christians there were facing. So this is Pliny asking for advice from Trajan about procedures to be followed when dealing with Christians. He says, "I have never been present at an examination of Christians. Consequently, I do not know the nature or extent of the punishments usually meted out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be pressed. Nor am I at all sure whether a pardon ought to be granted to anyone retracting his beliefs, or if he has once professed Christianity, he shall gain nothing by renouncing it, and whether it is the mere name of Christian which is punishable, even if innocent of crime, or rather the crimes associated with the name." So he's asking for advice about that. Fascinating little catalog there. Pliny describes for the emperor the procedure he has been following. "For the moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they are Christians and if they admit it. I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for punishment. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. There have been others similarly fanatical who are Roman citizens. I have entered them on the list of persons to be sent to Rome for trial." He goes on to speak about a pamphlet that was being distributed, which contains the name of some of the accused persons. Among these, I considered that I should dismiss any who denied that they were or ever had been Christians when they repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and had made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into court for this purpose along with the images of the gods, and furthermore had reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. So there's the test right in the courtroom there. Can you offer wine and incense to the statue of the emperor? He goes on about how he's getting informants to tell him who the Christians are. Others whose names have been given to me by the informer first admitted the charge and then denied it. And then they had ceased to be Christians 2 or more years previously, and some of them even 20 years ago. That would have been about the time of our writing here. They all did reverence to your statue and images of the gods in the same way as the others and reviled the name of Christ. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, and to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. After this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary and harmless kind, but they had, in fact, given up this practice since my edict, issued on your instruction, which banned all political societies. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from 2 slave women whom they called deaconesses. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. That's what torture revealed to him there. This has been going on for 2 decades, according to Pliny. A great many of individuals of every age and class, both men and women, are being brought to trial, and this is likely to continue. It is not only the towns, but villages and rural districts to which are infected through contact with this wretched cult. I think, though, that it is still possible for it to be checked and directed to better ends, for there is no doubt that people have begun to throng the temples, which had been almost entirely deserted for a long time. The sacred rites, which had been allowed to elapse, are being performed again, and flesh of sacrificial victims is on sale everywhere, though up till recently scarcely anybody could be found to buy it. It is easy to infer from this that a great many people could be reformed if they were given the opportunity to repent. So you get that. So things are going well for the pagan temples and the sacrifices and things like that, even though it wasn't going so well. Here's Trajan's answer, the emperor. You have followed the right course of procedure, my dear Pliny, in your examination of the cases of persons charged with being Christians, for it is impossible to lay down a general rule to a fixed formula. These people must not be hunted out. If they are brought before you and the charge against them is proved, they must be punished. But in the case of anyone who denies that he is a Christian and makes it clear that he is not by offering prayers to our God, he is to be pardoned. As a result of his repentance, however, suspect his past conduct may be. And on he goes. So, you read that and you get a picture. This is not fictionalized. That's actual correspondence from the Roman Empire. So you get a picture of what they were up against. The fact is, you could flake out. If you wanted the persecution to stop, you could flake out. You could quit. So, that's the nature of the suffering here. We're talking about, we haven't gotten into the details of the suffering here, but we have to see everything in the book or in the letter of 1 Peter in light of the conditions and what he's certainly addressing here. We said that he starts his letter in a surprising place last week. Now, I don't want to rehearse it, but just for a moment, give it back to me. He said, it's odd knowing what we know about the balance of the letter and the situation he's in. Where does he begin talking to them? What's the subject that comes up? What's that? He gets there, but he doesn't really start there. I mean, if you're starting to look, I mean, you're looking even in verse 2. Well, he starts with a kind of a lengthy explanation of God or discussion about God. It's kind of theoretical, really. We said, even though the word Trinity isn't used here, remember we talked about that. He has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and what they believe. And their beliefs are all important. And you think, well, why didn't he cut right to the chase and just start giving them practical advice about what to do when you're suffering? Right. Well, that was the crime of the Christians in terms of belief, because they say, well, they take oaths about morality, but it was their so-called atheism that was bothering everybody. Remember, the courtroom there would have you sacrificing to other deities as a way of proving that you weren't a Christian. Well, it's very interesting. Yeah, it is. Your beliefs. That's what's at stake here. The God who you believe in. And so fortifying that belief right up front is very important. I think it was R.C. Sproul once who said, that, you know, if any of these guys had to have these published by Christian publishers in America, these books would never be published. Too theoretical. You know, give us a couple anecdotes and some practical advice about what to do about suffering. Cut out all this theological mumbo-jumbo. Nobody wants to read it. I think, well, deal with it. Peter and Paul have a lot of that in there because your beliefs matter. I mean, it's the very foundation here. Why are you suffering? Well, these beliefs are coherent. And the question about God for a sufferer, we listed a couple things. Is he there? Is he good? Is he paying any attention? But what else does it say about the identity of God? If you're suffering and you believe in this God, you say, well, maybe he's just not looking my way right now. And that would be a deficient statement of faith, right? But think about it from another perspective. That's the earthly perspective. Well, yeah. What kind of deity lets you suffer? Is it a coherent picture of God if there's a God that you portray as loving and powerful and the only real God, and he allows you to suffer? Isn't your faith challenged at the most foundational level? Does a picture of God like that make any sense at all? Is my picture of God coherent? Well, a lot of unbelievers say, no, it's not. You can't have it both ways. You want an all-powerful, all-loving God, and then you have the face of all this suffering. Say, what kind of deity is that? This sounds like something you've glued together that can't possibly stand the test of reason. Well, it seems like Peter is after saying, this stands the test of reason, but he hasn't really gotten to the practical stuff yet.
And he also spends a lot of time talking about, you know, redirecting your focus from, you know, what's happening here to eternity. He talks about the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times.
Right.
So, sort of, yes, suffering now, but it's not about the here and now, it's about what's coming.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, I think that's kind of where it ended up last week when you're saying it's just lifting their eyes up into a bigger cosmic scheme as to why might it be coherent that such a God exists and could allow you to suffer. He's step out of this world we're in and have a bigger picture. Very, very important. Anybody want to comment before we move on? Okay, well, let's move on here and see where he goes with it. I'd like to, best place to probably start here, since we can't possibly cover anything, is maybe to go into verse 22. That'll pick us up right where I think Jesse left us off here, that this picture of redemption that's larger. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. I mean, I think that's all going the direction you indicated for us, Jesse. Would somebody read us, perhaps, just read us verse 22 to the end of the chapter.
Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you.
Okay. You know, I've forgotten. I usually read a couple translations here. Do you have any kind of language in verse 22 about having it through the Spirit? Is the Spirit mentioned in your verse 22? I'm using New King James. I've got that. I was just curious. I think I discovered that earlier, but apparently that's not in all these things. Okay, so we got the bigger picture here, and we're looking at this. We get the quotations, which I guess are pretty interesting. How would you feel if somebody quoted Isaiah 40 to you when you were suffering? Okay, no problem. It's probably going to be in all the majority text ones. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. That's in New King James, probably in King James. It might be in ESV too. I don't know. It would depend on what. It's not in ESV? Oh, okay. They sometimes say. So it's probably not in oldest manuscripts there. How would you feel if somebody quoted Isaiah 40 to you in the midst of your suffering?
Might not seem very helpful.
I would find it so hard to take. You know, you get the terrible idea that, you know, your life is about to be undone if you're faithful to Christ. All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower that goes. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This takes a very profound statement of faith to say, I'm going, but the word of God endures forever. I mean, if you can say that, you could say that glibly, but to say that and feel the faith that it requires is a statement of advanced love of Christ, I think. We get the idea of holy conduct, in a sense. What does it look like in verse 22? I mean, what would be the evidence of a redeemed life according to that? Or what would be, where your energy ought to be directed?
Love
from a pure heart. Love of... Do you have brethren? Modern translation might have something else there. Sincere brother. Yeah, I think the word is actually Philadelphia. I was looking at it in Greek. Philadelphia. Yeah. Why put this in terms of suffering and draw the obvious conclusion?
You're not by yourself. You're with other people.
Well, and what do people do when they're under stress? Yeah, but what does a group of people typically do when things are going badly? Like look at a church when it's going badly. They all pull together and bind together and one another in love, don't they? No, they start to pick. You know, why are we in this? You're not doing your part. You know, you're not doing it right. You know, just be like me. This church would be a wonderful place. Well, that's what happens, right? When things are stressed, people gnaw at each other. So always cast everything in 1 Peter in light of that. What are the stresses here? Well, this Spirit, this Word, has given you the ability to love one another with pure hearts. And then he says that you've been born again. Remember we talked about regeneration versus sanctification. The idea that regeneration is what God does to you. It's instantaneous. It's an event. It's completely God's work. It isn't a process. He said, sanctification, though, happens on the other side of being born again, touched by God. It's the process of being developed into a holy person here. Verse 23 reminded, you have been born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Does that remind you of any verse? Another verse came to my mind when I first read that. Now, the minute I read that, I thought of John chapter 1, verse 13, if I may read from 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This idea that regeneration happens because through the Holy Spirit, God causes you to become a new being. And then we get Isaiah 40. Let's look then. I think we move out of this then, and we see how this works. Let's go to chapter 2. We start chapter 2 with...
What did you say?
We'll begin into chapter 2 now. I think we've settled chapter 1 here, so we'll move into chapter 2. What's the very first word you have in chapter 2? Now, therefore, you know, nun in Greek, I think is what they'd say. Now, therefore, we've got a conclusion that's made here. We're going to turn the corner here. We're going to move away from the theological kind of statements about God and your situation, trying to redefine who you are and the situation you find yourself into. And we're going to now come down another track talking about it in a different way. So let's read, would somebody read us the first three verses?
Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
Okay. Yeah. If this experience has come upon you, and all this is true, therefore, you get a list there of... five things. This is beginning to sound a little like Rob's sermon in a sense, isn't it? I mean, you might say it's a vice list or a problem list. And at the very top of it is malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or evil speaking, I think is what you'll get. Now, there may be different words there. Does everybody have the word malice? I think malice is a highly underrated sin in the New Testament. It's referred to enough. But I think malice is a really bad infection in us all. Kakia in Greek is what it is. Actually, evil speaking is like speaking kakia at other people. You could hear the cognates going in your mind, I'm sure, with that kind of thing. But what is malice, and how universal is it, and what would be the chief exhibits of it, do you think? That would be one. That would be kind of active malice. Malice aforethought.
It's just a desire to see something bad happen to somebody else, something destructive happen to somebody else, whether you're the agent of it.
Yeah. I think malice is a profound and deep spiritual sin of ours that shows what's in our heart, I mean, in our character, I think. The scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So I think you sit in a fellowship and you have all kinds of people and they're rejoicing and mourning over various things. What does your heart tell you at that point? Can you enter into it on that level with them? And they're thinking, well, no, I sit there and get annoyed. You know, I think, well, sometimes, you know, and prayer requests seem to be abstract, you know, like somebody's uncle in Anchorage or something that they haven't seen for 30 years. And they go, oh. Yeah, my heart's too hard to extend that far. You know, I think, well, but that's malice. When I can't thoroughly rejoice. You have undoubtedly had moments when somebody else succeeded, got ahead, or was doing well, and it irked you. Haven't you? Just as annoying. Why? Well, it's natural. I mean, God's very limited, and he's got a busy agenda, and he's only got so much blessing to give out. So if he blesses Abraham, clearly Abraham got my blessing, and, I don't like that. So that's reasonable, isn't it? No, it's not at all reasonable. It's ridiculous. God's capacity to bless individuals is not, it's a limited distribution plan, and you just got dealt a bad hand because you weren't in line for whatever reason God might have to prefer Abraham over me, for heaven's sakes. Doesn't he know all the things I do? You can see it. That's kind of a heart full of malice when you can't rejoice when other people succeed and get ahead, as if they've somehow stepped in front of you to be in that position. It's even better when somebody trips and falls who's doing really well then, isn't it? Because that's really satisfying. What's that great German word?
Schadenfreude.
Everybody know that word? We use it in English. I mean, it's not like I'm like just pulling this out of the German dictionary. Schaden, like, you know, if you like to say it, if I said, das ist schade, you know, that's bad. Oh, schade, bad, you know, bad stuff. And Freude is joy. Like Freude is like joyful. It's like Freude, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, so that's joyful, we adore. It's rejoicing when something bad happens to somebody. You felt it. I remember I was in college. I had to hitchhike back to campus. This was back in the day when you could do this kind of thing. So it was a real snowy, deep snowy day. Some guy finally had pity on me and picked me up. You know, I was in the car. And just as he was pulling out a car, zipped past us down the road. You know, I thought, you just hated that guy. You know, I was cold. I was wet. I was miserable. It was snowy. And about 2 miles down the road, he was in a ditch. It was so satisfying. It was so delicious. You know, you just wanted to go by and go, ah! See? It was pure Schadenfreude. It was pure Schadenfreude. We're talking about school, you know? The goody two-shoes, the class factotum got a C on the test. Delightful, isn't it? You know, finally, what's it feel like to be like the rest of us? You know, we didn't get A's either, did we? You know, isn't that Schadenfreude? It's pure malice. All right, deceit, you know what that is. Hypocrisy, you know what that is. Envy, driving us. Evil speaking. Now, we think about sins. So often we could talk about sins. We're shallow often we talk about sins. First of all, we're obsessed with sins of commission. What is a sin of commission? Yeah, it's the one you commit, right? It's something you do that's wrong. Then there are, if you're a little more kind of spiritually sensitive and are reading the Bible, you probably have got a category called the sins of omission. What's a sin of omission? What you didn't do that you knew you probably should have done. Should have stopped and helped that guy dig his car out of the ditch. You know, said nice and encouraging things to him. Could have happened to any of us. Except it happened to you. How's that? The Anglican Book of the Book of Common Prayer, which, you know, spent a lot of years in that church. You know, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. It was a wonderful prayer of confession that you said every week, and it's true. So we have sins of omission and sins of commission. How would you describe these sins? Now, I think this is kind of almost a different category yet still in verse 2 here. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Evil speaking is kind of a sin of commission, right? But the others would be sins. How would you describe them? Yeah, very good. They're kind of like character sins, aren't they? Sins of character, a want of good Christian character. Now, we said that when Christians or any group of people is under stress, they start to pick at one another, and of course they do. That's human nature. I mean, people start to, it's easy to get along when things are going well. It's harder to get along when things are going badly. And so I think Peter gets very specific here. He says, love one another fervently, and then here are these sins of character. In the sense they are, one commentary put it this way, these are the vices that offend brotherly love. In other words, if Philadelphia is the goal, these are the ones that offend brotherly love. Or he says, these are a genealogy of sins against love. This list that we've just looked at. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Suffering will stress your character. When I went to Alabama as a pastor, I was sent by a mission board, and they gave you all these personality tests and stuff. I've talked about that before. I remember one of the tests gave you like three categories, and one of them, as I recall, the result was, who are you when the lid flies off? In other words, when things are bad, what kind of person are you at that moment? And that would be a real test of your character. I remember the results in my case, at least when I was 30. It's probably different now. I mean, I was like 33 when I was taking the test. I remember the guy looking at me and saying, you'd get everybody out of the burning building and you wouldn't have a friend left. That would be who I would be when the lid flew off. You know, I go into general mode. I start giving orders and pushing people around. But yeah, that's awful. I wouldn't have a friend left. So under stress, what is the your character that emerges would be one of the things to look at here. All right, so then we move on, and let's look at verses 4 through 8, because I think he goes back again into kind of a discussion of both identity and, let's hold off on that. I want to get to pure milk here. As newborn babes deserve the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What do you know about that image in the scriptures? Yeah, very good. I mean, this is about nursing babies, you know, and things like that, and their natural inclination to want mother's milk. This is the only place in the New Testament where this is kind of cast in a positive light. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians, it's cast in kind of a negative light, like, get over it, grow up. And in Hebrews in particular, saying, you ought to be teachers by now, but instead you're drinking milk. So in a sense here, we've got to kind of retool that word for Peter and say that, he's thinking about the pure milk of the word. I think, that gives you kind of a tension in the scriptures between the use of images there, but I think the purity is probably what you ought to think of there. Where the power of the image is that mother's milk is unadulterated, isn't it? I mean, unless, I don't know, you know, pesticides or something, I don't know. For want of a better, it's right from the source. I mean, it's not mixed with anything. And I think that that's probably the power of the image as Peter's portraying it, is it's perfect. It's not polluted with anything at all. Okay, sorry, I wanted to catch that. Would somebody read us 4 through 8? I was saying we're back a little bit to identity issues here. And would somebody read 4 through 8?
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do.
Okay. A couple of things we need to consider here. Before we go any further, let's stop. He keeps talking about this word that's involved everywhere. And you have to read, what is the word that keeps showing up so far here? What are we referring to? Well, we'll get to the stones, but I'm talking about this word. Because remember, they stumbled because they weren't part of the word. And we want the pure milk of the word that you would grow thereby. And in verse 23 of verse 1, we had the incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then in 25, this is the word of the gospel, which was preached to you. And he keeps coming around to this word thing here. And I would say, what are we talking about here? Yeah, we've got that. We've got that. First John 1 again. Is he referring to Christ? Well, it's an interesting thing. Actually, he's using the word rhema, which is a kind of a, you hear logos and rhema. They're generally used as synonyms in the New Testament, but there are two words being used here. Remember, the New Testament isn't really written yet. I mean, I don't think he's referring to written scripture. I mean, I don't think that would be necessarily what he would be thinking of. I think the word becomes kind of everything about the power of God, maybe in the spirit of what we see in John 1:1. But this word seems to be the message that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and enables a person to be quickened, made alive again. I mean, it's what causes you to be born again. So I think the word is it the message? But it seems like that diminishes it somehow or other, because it's not just a message. It's not just information. It's information that is carried by the power of the Holy Spirit that has the power in and of itself to transform you. And so I think that's, I mean, where we think of the Word of God as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword from, you know, Hebrews 4. This idea that it's more than just informational content, but it's freighted with power because the Holy Spirit uses this to transform changes in our consciousness. So it's mystical. As sleepy as you feel, sometimes, for example, reading the Bible, if your heart and soul are open, it could, in a sense, become alive, not merely words, but the Word of God. Anyway.
It is interesting for NIV, in verse 2, it doesn't use a word, it just talks of pure spiritual milk. Crave pure spiritual milk.
Oh, okay, so then we've got another translation issue there. I tend to read in a couple of different translations, but I end up settling on New King James, so I have to look into it. I'm sure it's probably have a reason for doing it that way. Just have to close here, but the stones image, we'll start with that next week. A lot of commentators saying, boy, that's a weird one. There's no precedent. I mean, there's the idea of the cornerstone he could draw out of the Psalms and out of the scriptures like that. But this whole idea of the living stones built into a spiritual house, a lot of people said, now that's a weird one. That is a puzzling set of images as to what all that means. That is quite poetic. You say, a living stone? What would you call that as a poetic device? I mean, if anything is not alive, I mean, like, sponges and yeast are somewhere between, you know, plant life and animal life and biological life. Trees, grass, things with microorganisms, even soil seems to be alive, but the rocks? If we're sure that anything is dead, is without kind of animation, like, rocks usually the example, right? But these are living rocks. Isn't that an interesting, poetic, jarring image to use? And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Shall I have a prayer before we go? Heavenly Father, we ask that the grace and peace that Peter wanted multiplied for us would be multiplied in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.